All right, we are in Isaiah chapter 40, and so we begin with verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth nothing, meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Well, you can see this is one of those great classic portions of Holy Scripture, probably one that you have gone to time and time again. And the reason it ends up having such a huge impact is because basically of the purpose of Isaiah 40 in general, which, remember, Isaiah is prophesying to a people who are yet to be afflicted, and he is prophesying to them that they will need comfort when they enter into that time of affliction. People who will need faith, people who will need strength, comfort, people who will need to persevere in order to endure the trials of their captivity. And one of the reasons Isaiah 40 comes to us with such fresh relevance is because we always need our faith deepened, and we always need our comforts refreshed. And we always need our spiritual strength reinvigorated. And we always need our perseverance refocused. And it's this passage that stresses for us the absolute importance of knowing God, who He is, what He has done, that ends up being the foundation for all faith and strength. And just stop and think about it. Every day you and I wake up, what do we need? We need our perseverance refocused. We need our faith deepened. We need our comforts refreshed. And we need our strength reinvigorated. You simply cannot live on yesterday's strength or even yesterday's grace. We need it every single day. Now, verses 12 to 17, as we saw a number of weeks ago now, God's surpassing greatness over nature, over all knowledge, over all the nations. And then we saw God's absolute uniqueness, verses 18 to 20, as He is compared with the idols. You remember that Isaiah is, as it were, answering the possible objections of those who would be in captivity. Does God care? Yes, God cares. Verses 1 through 11, He cares very much, and He's going to bring you comfort. The second question, well, we're glad God cares and wants to bring us comfort, but does He have the power to do it? Verses 12 to 20, yes, He has the power to do it. And now we get to verses 21 to 26, where we see the supreme authority of God the Creator. Now, verse 21 starts with this convicting question. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? This question, NAS says, do you know? You could also translate it, will you not know? The idea here, first of all, it uses the term yada, which means to know something by experience. So do you not know? Have you not heard? the word heard, Shema, which means to take heed to. Now, what's interesting is that in the Hebrew Old Testament, the idea of hearing means a lot more than just letting sound waves bounce off of your eardrum. In fact, the word Shema means not only to hear, but to give heed to, even in many cases, to obey. And so it's an embrace of the truth in such a way that there's a proper response to it. In fact, that's how we're supposed to hear, right? In fact, James chastises people who are only hearers of the word only and not also doers. So do you not or will you not know? Have you not? Will you not hear? Won't you have understanding, perception? It's interesting, this question, if you follow the logic of the way that the questions are laid out, you see that knowing truth comes from hearing truth, and hearing truth comes from truth being declared, which ends up being vitally important going all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Isaiah and Isaiah's commission. The necessity that we have for God to reveal truth to us cannot be overestimated. If God doesn't reveal truth to us, then we don't know truth. And so God has to take the initiative. If we are to know, God must take the initiative. But it's not only the necessity of just mere revelation on God's part, it's also the necessity of proclamation. Because as Paul says, how will they hear unless what? A preacher is sent, right? And so there's the necessity of proclamation. And of course, who has to take the initiative there? Well, once again, God has to take the initiative there to have us hear. And then there is the necessity to actually ingest the truth, right? But once God has taken the initiative, it really is our responsibility to respond, is it not? And so when Isaiah begins this section with these questions, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He's simply saying God has already taken the initiative to reveal it and to proclaim it, and you should already know it. But one of the things that we see in Scripture is that knowing the truth does not always mean that we remember the truth when we need it most. In fact, isn't this an interesting... I mean, I think it's a reflection of how perverse and depraved we are. Here we are living life, and God is kind enough to reveal truth and to proclaim that truth to us, and it comes to us, and we hear it, and we agree with it, we give it our consent, and then all of a sudden a crisis comes, and then what happens? We don't then stand on the truth that God has revealed to us. Rather, we start to move away. Isn't it interesting? Even in our prayer time, a lot of times we pray for people because they're going through a crisis and they're not walking with God. And the crisis is coming down upon them. And it's almost as if you want to take this very verse and say, have you not heard? Don't you know? And the answer is, of course, we should. The questions, in a sense, are a rebuke, are they not? They really are a reminder to us of our human frailty. How many times can we hear certain basic truths, and yet when the time comes in life to apply them, we simply get spiritual amnesia? It's true. It's true. And so you know what you have all throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms? You have this little word, remember. Remember. I don't want to make too much of this, but perhaps one of the fundamental issues for us in living life before the face of God is simply not so much learning new stuff as remembering old stuff. Just stop and think what kind of Christians we would be if we applied half of what we know already. And so we have these constant reminders. And so Isaiah starts us off, don't you know? Haven't you heard? The answer is, of course you know. And of course you've heard. You've heard these truths from the very beginning, from the very foundations of the world. These truths have been going out. God has revealed them to you. He's revealed them to you through the mouths of His prophets. And now what you need to do is you need to remember. And so we have to learn and relearn the same truths over and over. And you know, here's Simon Peter, old man, about ready to die, about ready to pack up his tent and go home to be with his Savior. And he says, it doesn't bother me to remind you of things that you already know. One time, a lady came to me and she told me that she was leaving the church, and I asked her why, and she said, well, because you keep talking about the same things over and over again. And I said, well, like what? And she says, well, it's almost like all we ever hear about is repentance and faith. I said, well, have you mastered them yet? Once we master them, then we'll really move on, all right? I mean, the whole Christian life is just learning and relearning. And I'll tell you what, there is a wonderful power that comes when God brings an old truth to us in a fresh way, right at the right time when we need it. And so our problem is the problem of the ancient Israelites. We act like we don't know and we've not heard. And then here are the propositional truths that they should be remembering. Now you need to keep putting yourself back in that situation. Here they are in prospective or prophetic captivity. And of course, they're going to be asking the ultimate question that is asked in the midst of human suffering. Where is God? Right? Verse 22. It is He who is enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. The first thing that Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of God, reminds his people about, that they should know, the things that they've heard, is that their God, their Creator, is enthroned above the earth. How many times do we need to be refreshed and reminded and renewed that our God is still King? It is the doctrine of God's sovereignty that we need to be refreshed in time and time and time again. At God's position in relationship to the earth, He is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Maybe we probably shouldn't make too much of that in terms of some kind of advanced scientific perspective that Isaiah had back in the 7th century B.C. But the fact is that God is enthroned above the sphere of the earth. He sits over the zenith of the earth. And the idea is, you got to get the picture in your head. Here's the earth, and there's God enthroned above the whole of it. Overseeing, maintaining, enthroned in the highest place. And so what do God's people need to be reminded of in the midst of trial and affliction and oppression and heartache? God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. And then notice God's relationship to the people of the earth. They're like grasshoppers. Now, the idea of grasshoppers is that they're weak and powerless. And you shouldn't think of grasshoppers in terms of what happened in Utah and billions of grasshoppers all over the place or in the plagues. The idea comes to us more of like from Numbers 13:33. Remember, the spies go out and they bring back the evil report, which is simply the unbelieving report. And do you know what they say? We're like grasshoppers before these guys. What do they mean? Well, we're small, powerless, weak, helpless. And so here's the picture. God's enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants of the earth, as many as there are just like little, insignificant, harmless, helpless grasshoppers before Him. That does not mean that human beings are insignificant or worthless. That's not the point of what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is simply telling us how big God is and how small we are. And that, once again, is one of those truths that needs to be brought forth again and again. It is absolutely amazing to me how quickly we go from having God enthroned above the circle of the earth and we as grasshoppers to us becoming the kings of the earth and God our servant. That is natural man's theology. And do you know, none of us ever get over it until the day we die. And so we continually need to be reminded how high and exalted God is and what we are before Him. Then God's position to the universe. Remember, we've already seen that He takes all the water and just puts it in the hollow of His hand. And you remember all those wonderful pictures of how immense, infinite, eternal God is. But notice what He says. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And the idea of a curtain is this little thin veil. Probably the best way to think about it would be sort of like the mosquito net you would put around a tent out in the wilderness to keep you from the bugs. It's just a little thin veil. And here's God. There's no more effort for God to spread out this thin veil over the universe than it is for some man to simply pitch his tent in the wilderness. And once again, the image is that God is transcendent, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. Here is the God of the heavens, and the heavens are like a tent or His dwelling place. And so here you think of the nomadic people that would have been listening to this preached to them, and they were used to pitching their tent and actually were quite proficient at pitching tents and were very quick at it. And of course, their tents, some large tents, some medium-sized tents, but just like that, and there it was. That was their dwelling place. And Isaiah says, you know, you look out into the heavens. There's God's tent. And He pitched it like that. And then God's relationship to the rulers and the judges of the earth. Notice, He reduces them to nothing. He makes them meaningless, void, empty. Now, this is going to be an important truth. You see, you and I, we need to keep this in the forefront of our mind as we read the Bible. When the Bible talks in terms like this, it is talking when you had men like Nero, who were the emperors of the earth, and Nebuchadnezzar, and a Tiglath-Pileser, and a Pharaoh. You're talking about men who were the earthly omnipotent power at the time, who did as they pleased, or at least they thought, and Daniel straightens us out on that for sure. But here you had these earthly potentates, and it looked as if they could really do whatever they wanted to do. And so here are these people who are going to be in Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, rolls over Jerusalem, and then carries them all back out as if it was as easy as walking up and taking the eggs out of a bird's nest. And of course, one of the major themes is going to be, if the Babylonian Empire is that powerful and that strong, how in the world could God ever deliver us? And what God wants His people to remember is that all of the rulers of the world put all together are nothing to God. We need to keep this in the forefront of our mind as we are in an election year. Ariel keeps telling me, if Al Gore wins, we're going to move to another country. Well, you know, I understand the sentiment. He's scary. The policies are scary. The ideas are frightening. You see these certain rulers elected as they may be. And they embody virtually everything that we're against. And it's frightening. They embody the erosion of all of the liberties that we love. They embody values and principles which are absolutely contrary to what made this country great. And it's frightening, is it not? And Isaiah says, don't worry about it. They're still nothing. Wouldn't matter if there were 50 Al Gores. It wouldn't matter. Because they're all counted as nothing before the King of all kings. The one who's enthroned above the circle of the earth. And so come what may. Whatever lesser of two, and that's what we actually end up voting for, right? Is simply the lesser of two evils in the final analysis. Really. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and is the visible ruler of this world, we will always be simply voting for the lesser of two evils. But we need not fear whether things go our way or not. We don't need to fear because all of the rulers of this world are counted as nothing. In fact, it's Daniel 2:21. It says, "It is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." It's God who raises up rulers. It's God who knocks them down. And even though we have a process in which we vote to all the rest, we know we have a responsibility, but it is still God who is king over all. Then verse 24, and this is the great part to remember, scarcely or not even, sounds pretty colloquial, doesn't it? Not even have they been planted, not even have they been sown, not even has their stock taken root of the earth, and he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. And so here is the sovereignty of the Creator. The rulers of this world and their kingdoms are absolutely nothing in the hand of God. It's as if he drops a few seeds in the ground and before they even take root, he sits there and blows on them and they wither up and dry away. Their dominion is brief. Stop and think about it. Even if you have a president that wins two terms and then have another one that follows on his heels and wins two more terms, that is still scarcely being planted to simply be uprooted. Think about the earthly dominions, even lengthy rulerships that have lasted 40, 50 years of tyranny and oppression. It is brief compared to God's eternal dominion. And God is the one who brings it all to an end. He's the one who has his purposes. Even with a Hitler and a Stalin and a Mussolini and an Idi Amin and a Saddam Hussein, think of the worst that you can think of, and it is God who plants them and God who uproots them. And then verse 25. You have to love this question. To whom then will you liken me? That I should be his equal. Notice, says the Holy One. Now this is the same question that was asked back in verse 18, but this time God is identified as the Holy One. Start to get the picture. Here is God who's enthroned above the circle of the earth. He is the one who plants. He is the one who uproots. He's the one that blows upon these kingdoms and they become like stubble and the storm drives them away. And it is God who is the one who is completely unique. There is none other like him. The gods of the Babylonians will not help the Babylonians when God starts to act. Who in the world are you going to liken to God? Marduk? Baal? No one. Did you know that the name Micah, the lengthened Hebrew term Micaiah, who is like Yahweh? The answer, nobody. He is absolutely unique. And notice what he says. He is the Holy One. Remember, holiness has the idea of other thanness, separated, other than. When we talk about God being holy, we mean most certainly moral perfection. That's holiness, moral perfection. But understand at the very core of holiness or moral perfection is a sense of other than-ness. The idea is that he is other than us. He is other than his creation. The Creator is much different than the creation. They're not the same. One is transcendent. Even though he draws near, he is transcendent. He is other than, which means he is holy. He's separate. He is set apart. Alec Motir says, "It is not only his power, wisdom, dignity, sovereignty, and authority that put him beyond compare, of far more significance is his unattainable, unassailable moral perfection. It's always struck me, you understand what's being said. We've seen this theme in Isaiah before. These people are going to be suffering under Nebuchadnezzar. These people are going to be suffering cruelty and violence, brutality. And God says, I'm the one that planted this nation called Babylon, and I'll be the one that uproots them and tears them down. And in fact, if you read the book of Lamentations, especially Lamentations chapter 3, God takes credit for everything that happens. And of course, what we want to do in our own sort of weak, sentimental, social perspective, is we want to do our best to distance God as far as possible from the pain and the suffering that we endure, and almost say, you know, if he's concerned and he wants to help, but he's just doing the best that he can. And that's not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is he's the one who did it, and in the midst of all of it, he is still the Holy One of Israel. Here's Moses. Now, did Moses see the wrath of God? Oh, Moses saw the wrath of God unlike any other human being. I'm absolutely confident of it. Watching those 10 plagues, seeing Pharaoh's army floating, their bloated bodies. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says, Yahweh is our rock. His ways are perfect, and all of his deeds are just and righteous. Everything he does from the perspective of his own holiness. And so he identifies himself as the Holy One. No one is like him. And then verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. We go from these tremendous propositional statements about God to now really sort of an object lesson to jar the memory. This little expression, lift up your eyes, sound familiar to you? It should. It's what God told Abraham on a number of occasions. And in fact, what did God tell Abraham to look at? The stars of the sky. Lift up your eyes. And of course, the idea is when you look up at the stars, you're going to see much more than stars. And so as God calls his people to lift up their eyes and to look into the heavens at the stars, he's reminding them to do something more than just look at the astonishing Palestinian sky. He's calling them to remember their father in the faith, who looked up at the same sky and had covenant promise confirmed time and time and time again. Now you look up at all those stars, he says. Now there's going to be a little bit of irony in this, because when they get shipped off to Babylon, guess what the number one religion is? It's astrology. Occultic astrology. The Babylonians loved their horoscopes. They looked up at the stars and they identified the stars by name. Interesting. Giving them the names of deities. And of course, the idea is that the stars actually were the ones that governed the events of the earth. I mean, that's basically what people believe that today, right? That's why in every major newspaper in the United States, what can you find? You can find the horoscope page. And so if you were born on a certain date, your stars are lining up, right? And as if that's really going to make a difference about something for you. Stop and think how stupid that is. That is utterly ridiculous, is it not? By the way, if you happen to read your horoscope, and I hope that none of you do, You should stop right now today and don't ever read another one. You know why? Do you know why God forbid this in the Old Testament? Because it was a massive statement of unbelief. If you look at your horoscope, okay, what are you trusting in for your, quote, fortune for that day? The stars. And what does God continually say to His people? You don't trust anything but Me for your todays and your tomorrows. And astrology is simply really, really dumb because it's putting your faith in something, and here's the catchphrase, that He created. That's what He says. So here they would have been in Babylon. Astrology would have been rampant, and they would have probably been exhorted by the Babylonians to get into astrology and call 1-900 Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star or something. Of course, it was prohibited in the Old Testament. Don't need to look at the passages. And in fact, in 2 Kings 17 and also chapter 21, the Israelites fall into that occultic practice under Ahab. But here's the command. Lift up your eyes and look at the stars in the heavens. Not like the pagans, but like Abraham. Because God is the one who created each and every star. You see, they're not deities. They don't have any astral power to do anything because they are simply the created work of God. Look at all of them. God made each and every one. And then this says, and He led them forth by number. You know there are approximately, give or take a few, Ernie, you can correct me if this is an incorrect number, 100 billion stars just in our galaxy. Is that approximately right? Now listen, and of course, I don't even know how many galaxies there are outside of ours, but I mean, ours is big enough. Let's just worry about ours, okay? And so, a gazillion. And so you have 100 billion, and you know what it says? And God called them forth, each one. And that term, called them forth, is actually a military term. He called them, it was like roll call. Called them forth to present themselves as His created things. Look at all of them. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Look at each and every one of them. And then it says, and He calls them each by name. All of them. He calls them by name. Now, you understand that to call by name in the Bible often implies the idea of intimate knowledge, but also the sense of ownership. And here is God, the Creator of the ends of the earth, who simply spreads out His tent and boom, you have the universe. And He knows each one of these stars by name, and He calls them forth, and He's intimate with His creation. And then listen, and not one of them is missing. Now, I don't have 100 billion of anything, but I only have one set of keys, and I lose those all the time. Here's God. He has 100 billion stars. He never loses one. Even the ones that fall are falling by His decree. Not one of them is missing because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Now, when you get to the end of verse 26, you have to see the incredible implications of what has just been said. Here's the prophet speaking to the people of God. And he says, you are the seed of Abraham. Do you remember what God told Abraham to do? To look up into the sky and to realize that his descendants would be more than the stars in the sky and the sands on the sea. And you are the seed of Abraham, just as numerous as the stars. And the God who spread out the majestic skies, just like He was putting up His tent, numbers and knows each and every star, and He keeps each and every one of them by His sovereign power. And it is this God who has made you, and He knows you, and He will keep you. If God does that for the stars, what will He do to His covenant people? Does He not know each one of them by name? Does He not keep each one by the might of His power? Now the nations, of course, and their kings are not covenant people. And they're like seeds that have little itty-bitty roots and then God plucks them up. But you, covenant people of God, are like the mighty stars, kept by the omnipotent power of God who made you and who loves you. And He won't lose any stars, and He won't lose any of you either. Now stop and think of the weight that that would have had for a people in captivity. Imagine serving as a slave in Babylon. Not in some exalted position like Daniel would eventually serve, but some nobody who becomes a slave of slaves. And his life, by human standards, is cheap. And God says, I know you, I love you, and I will keep you. In the darkest corner of Babylon, God knew where all of His people were. And what a wonderful reminder to us. You know, you don't have to go very far to realize that we live in a really big world. In fact, those of us whom God is privileged to take across the other side of the world, you get a real sense of the smallness of where we're at and what we do. And you know, we have, you know, a pretty myopic perspective. All the world revolves around Gardnerville. And there's a whole big, huge world. And yet God knows each one of us by name and will not lose any of us, even in Gardnerville. And then verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Now this section is parallel in a sense to the previous two sections, because just as verses 12 to 17 on God's greatness was to validate the promises of verses 1 through 11, likewise, the greatness of God revealed in verses 21 to 26 is going to validate all of His promises in 27 to 31. If you're going to bank all of your hope on the promises of God, you better be very much aware of His greatness and His power to keep His promises. And so here's the question of despair. And notice how God puts it. Jacob, Israel. I don't believe that there's any accidents in the Bible. And I believe that God addresses His people this way on purpose. Because do you know what other chapter of the Bible we see a Jacob, Israel pattern? Well, Genesis chapter 32. And in Genesis 32, we start with Jacob and we end with Israel. And of course, Genesis 32 is when Jacob is at Peniel. And what does he do with God? He wrestles with Him, right? And so here is Jacob and the wrestling with God. And of course, God does what? God touches his hip and disables him like that just to remind him that at any time, the match could have been over, but God was honoring the tenacity of Jacob. Don't ever forget that. What Jacob does in Genesis 32 ends up being a thing of faith. I will not let go until you bless me. And so the whole idea of the wrestling with God, that is the event that turns Jacob, the heel catcher, into Israel, Prince of God. And so here are the people of God, and of course, they're going to be complaining. And so God takes them back to that period in redemptive history where you have the wrestling, the new name, and what else? The new strength, the new faith, the new boldness given to the helpless patriarch. It's a great theme. The wrestling leads to the giving of a new name and new faith and new strength for the now helpless patriarch. Do you see the parallel? I should preach on that passage sometime. It's riveting, isn't it? Before that, Jacob was the self-sufficient, independent. Jacob was the first American. Jacob embodies American idealism, does he not? And so here's this independent guy who's going to get things. I mean, everything he got, he earned or swindled. And he got it all by the power of his own flesh and his own ingenuity and his own shrewdness. And so here's this self-sufficient guy. But by the end of the chapter, guess what? He is disabled and he's limping. But now he is a man of faith, strength, and genuine courage because he wrestled with God and persevered and now learned what it was to lean on the God with whom he wrestled. And so do you think the idea of addressing the people, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? He's not talking to two different people. He's talking to the same people, calling them by two names, which should bring to mind this great event. And then what is their complaint? What is their despair? They say, my way is hidden from the Lord. You see what they're saying. It's really a sense of bewilderment. Why do you say my way is hidden from the Lord? Why do you say God doesn't see what's going on in my life? Now that is not the same idea that you have in Psalm 50, our way is hidden from the Lord. That is, our unethical immorality is not seen by God and we can get away with it. This is the cry of despair. Our life, the way things are happening, even the way I'm trying to live upright, I'm trying to walk according to God's ways, and I just keep getting beaten down and beaten down and beaten down, and God doesn't see. Of course, who does that sound like? It should sound like quite a few people, but it should at least remind you of Job. If the Almighty would only take notice and see that I really haven't done anything wrong, that my ways have been upright, he doesn't see. Why doesn't he see? But let's face it. There are times when it just seems like God doesn't see. Don't you ever feel that frustration? When you go to work and the guy who is a moral wretch, and he lies and he cheats and he swindles and he steals and he tells lies about other people to make himself look better, and then he's the one that ends up getting the promotion instead of you. Don't you just feel like God doesn't see what's going on? Because if he did, obviously this wouldn't be happening. God doesn't see. Maybe he doesn't care. Notice the next statement. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. By the way, this is meant to be dripping with a sense of hopelessness. God doesn't hear my pleas. When it says the justice due me escapes the notice of my God, remember, we're talking about captivity. We're talking about oppression. We're talking about injustice. Do we ever pray that God would indeed bring justice to the earth? And the answer is yes. That's what the final judgment will be all about, will it not? God bringing justice to the earth and righting all the wrongs. And so we try to do our best and we try to live in the way that God's told us to live and we try to be upright and pure and move in the ways in which God has said He would bless. And then all of a sudden you say, well, I want God to do what He said He was going to do. But the justice that's due to me is escaping His notice. I keep presenting my case, making my pleas, and He doesn't do anything. Of course, that should remind us of Psalm 73. You remember Asaph in Psalm 73, the dilemma that he was in. In fact, he said this almost caused him to stumble. And Asaph says he was really glad that he never let these thoughts come out of his mouth and make others stumble. He looked around at the wicked and they were getting fat, which in the Old Testament was a good thing. At least it was a sign of prosperity. In our terminology, we'd say that the wicked, they have less than 15% body fat. But in the Old Testament, it was they were getting fat and their eyes were bulging out. And this was a good thing. They were living high on the hog. And they do all this bad stuff and they get away with it. And God doesn't do anything. And he says, and I almost stumbled until I went into the house of God and considered their end. Remember the old Southern Baptist preacher, R.G. Lee, payday someday. And that's what rescues Asaph in Psalm 73. And then he gets down to the end. And of course, he makes that wonderful statement, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing upon the earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. The nearness of my God is my good. But here are the people of God, and they haven't got to that part yet. They just think God isn't doing what He's supposed to do. There was an old mystic, St. John of the Cross. You remember his most famous work, simply called The Dark Night of the Soul. Puritans called it desertion. Pretty straightforward. Desertion. It's when God doesn't seem to see or hear. He just seems to be out of the office. Gone. Absent. Why are you saying this? In verse 28, sound familiar? Do you not know? Have you not heard? He already asked that question. And of course, the problem is the same. You should know this. You should know this. You should have heard this. Your despondency is absolute folly. Because all you're doing, when we fall into despondency, do you know what we're doing? We are simply forgetting to remember what we should know. That's despondency. There's a new definition right there. Forgetting what we should remember that we should know. It really is what despondency is all about. In fact, if I have my scenario right, as Christian is it Doubting Castle? And God tells them, you have the key right in your pocket. It was right there all the time. You just forgot it. And that's what God says. Don't you know? Haven't you heard this? How many times do you have to hear this before it sticks? Why are we spiritually just like Teflon and God throws His truth at us and just bloop, falls right off? It won't stick. Notice, if these words don't begin to thrill your soul, there's a problem somewhere. The ever everlasting God. Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. The everlasting God, El Olam. And do you know where this happens to be found? Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, where God reconfirms a covenant with Abraham after he has made a covenant with Abimelech. And it says, and Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called upon El Olam, God the everlasting. When you think that God doesn't see, and it seems like He hasn't heard, what we need to remember is what we're forgetting, and that is that God is the everlasting God. He's the eternal God, but He is also Yahweh, the covenant God. He's the God that Abraham called upon. He is the God who made a covenant with Abraham and thus a covenant with you. One of the unfortunate things for us as Goyim, Gentile dogs, is that the concept of covenant never has really sunk in too deeply. Here is the eternal God, the God with no beginning nor no end, who is also the covenant God. And then He is revealed as the creator of the ends of the earth. The creator of the ends of the earth. And so the Israelite is encouraged to use your imagination. Think as far as you can. Everything that you can see, everything that you've heard about, is what God Himself has made. So this eternal God, this covenant-keeping God, is the God who has made absolutely everything. And guess what? He never gets tired. You might think, well, what comfort is that? Well, it's a lot of comfort if you're tired. Don't you think trying to endure the trials and the pains and the oppression and the afflictions of life is tiresome? You don't have to be very old to know that it's really easy to get really tired. You don't have to endure as many trials as Job to know the weariness of being one of the sons of man. And so what do we need to know? We need to know that this God, our God, who is the eternal covenant God, the creator of the ends of the earth, never gets tired. When we're weary, we might think, well, you know, me, almost 6 billion people, maybe the Lord's tired. Maybe He doesn't have the energy to help me. One of my favorite books of all time is John Piper, The Pleasures of God. And this is one of my favorite paragraphs. By the way, whole books usually don't change your life, I heard John Piper say. Paragraphs change your life, and I think it's true. God is never irritable or edgy. He is never fatigued or depressed or blue or moody or stressed out. His anger never has a short fuse. He is not easily annoyed. He is above any possibility of being touchy or cranky or temperamental. Instead, He is infinitely energetic with absolutely unbounded and unending enthusiasm for the fulfillment of His delights. This is hard for us to comprehend because we have to sleep every day just to cope, not to mention thrive. We go up and down in our enjoyments. We get bored and discouraged one day and feel hopeful and excited another. I love this picture. We are like little geysers that gurgle and sputter and pop erratically. That's us. Isn't it? I've never discovered the key to the victorious Christian life. I'm still struggling along with the sputtering, gurgling, popping Christian life. But God is like a great Niagara. You look at it and you think, surely this can't keep going at this force year after year after year. It seems like it would have to rest. Or it just seems like someplace upstream it would have to run dry. But no, it just keeps surging and crashing and making honeymooners happy century after century. That's the way God is about doing us good. He never grows weary of it. It never gets boring to Him. And we might add, He never gets tired. Is it important that God doesn't get tired? You better believe it. His understanding is inscrutable. Once again, very important, when you and I are going through times where it seems like He doesn't see and He doesn't hear, what we need to think is not God doesn't see and God doesn't hear, but God's ways are not my ways. And His thoughts are not my thoughts. In fact, His ways and His thoughts are higher than my ways and my thoughts. His understanding, what He's doing, is inscrutable to me. I can't figure it out. And I take comfort in the fact that I cannot figure out God. And I take comfort in the fact that I can't figure out why He does what He does. Do you know that you can rest in that? His ways are inscrutable. If you have to try to figure out why little babies come into this world with Down syndrome, you will go insane. If you feel like you have to try to figure out why God could let murder and rape and mayhem happen in this world, you will go insane. If you're bent on trying to figure out why God does what He does, you will spend the rest of your life spinning around and around and around with no peace. And there is a beauty not in blind faith, but in faithful resignation to the will of God, knowing that whatever my God does is right and His ways are inscrutable, and I may not figure it out now, I may not figure it out tomorrow, I may not figure it out on the other side in eternity. That's up to Him whether I ever see the end or not. My posture is simply not to sit and try to figure out the ways of God. My posture is to lay on my face and trust Him and resign my will to His. That's faith. And then verse 29, it's getting better and better all the time. This is where I start getting really excited. He gives strength to the weary. Weary pastors trying to work through Isaiah 40. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, He increases power. Here's the nature of His help. He gives strength to the weary. People who are weary of suffering. People who are weary of affliction. People who are weary of sin. People who are weary of backsliding, people who are weary of failure, people who are weary of oppression, people who are weary of things never going right. Guess what? To those who are weary, He gives strength. And He gives power to those who lack might, to those who are worn down, to those who simply have nothing left. You know, one of the things that I hear from time to time in the counseling room, I don't have anything left. Whether it's a relationship or whether it is just persevering and doing right or whether it is seeing some task or duty through to the end, sometimes we just feel like we don't have anything left, nothing left to give. The well is dry. You can pump that handle all day long and there's not going to be anything that comes out because I don't have anything left to give. By the way, if you're there, it's not abnormal. It's part of being a frail, fallen human being. That's all it is. And the great news is that those who know God don't need to stay there. Because in the final analysis, it's not how much water we have in our own wells anyway. You know, some people by nature just have a little more water in their wells than others. Others go dry a little more quickly than others. It's just the way it is. But with God's people, there's a different standard because there's a different source. And God says, for all of you who lack in might, you're worn down, you're weary, you have nothing left, He'll give you power. And this is so wonderfully revealed to us in the gospel, is it not? How many times does Paul talk about the mighty power of God working within those who believe? By the way, that's not the simple ability to walk up and just lay hands on somebody and make them see or walk. It's something much more amazing than that. It's called endurance. When Pastor Martin was here and he said, you know how you can pray for me? Does anybody remember what he said? I would finish well. You see, that's the miracle. And that's what takes the might and the power of God working within us. And so Isaiah says, if you're weary, if you're lacking might, guess what? There's a God who gives strength and power to those who are weak. Does anybody know the name Friedrich Nietzsche? That's probably a good thing. He was a wicked man, a philosopher, a century ago. His philosophy was the breeding ground for Nazism. His philosophy is summed up in the will to power. Completely evolutionary, survival of the fittest. Nihilistic, that is a nothingness philosophy. Since life is meaningless, then the strong survive and the weak don't. And the strong should not do anything to help perpetuate the weak. The strong should not do anything to help preserve the weak, because all they do is mess up the gene pool. Really. That's why you have master race perspective in Nazi Germany. That's why you have the genocide of killing millions, Jews and Christians, by the way. Sometimes we forget there were millions of Christians killed by Hitler too. Why? Because it's the will to power that is the highest virtue, and to help the weak is weakness itself and can't be tolerated. And do you know, Friedrich Nietzsche said that Christianity was a religion for the weak. And I say, amen, sign me up. Here I am. Because his idea of the superman was a myth. There are no supermen. There are weak, fallen, struggling, frail human beings. And there are those whom God opens their eyes and they see it. And there are those who live this life self-deluded and perish thinking that they were the strong. In verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. I couldn't help when I saw verse 30. I'm thinking of Alex. Alex has more energy in 50 pounds of flesh and bone than I've ever seen in my whole life. He can do handstands for hours on end, over and over and over again. And he never gets tired. But you know what's funny? Is that when he's done, he's done. He goes 90 miles an hour, and there's never a point where he actually goes down to 80 and then 70 and 60. He goes 90 and then he just stops. And sometimes it's right while he's eating dinner. And so we might talk about the unbounded energy of youth, but you know that's a myth. Even youth has its limits. Youth, the symbol of energy, is it not? In fact, we make jokes about it. We say that their energy is wasted on the young, right? But even the energy of youth has its limits, and it does get exhausted. And then the next phrase, the vigorous young men. This is a phrase, the choice young men. The idea of those young men who are prime for athletics or the military. Some of you remember Mitch Ashinger. You remember Mitch? Mitch was, if there was such a thing as Hitler Superman, Mitch was it. Body carved out of stone. I saw him do something one time. It was absolutely amazing. 8-foot table, and he grabbed it with his feet and his hands, and he went like this. All the way around. It's really amazing. Crawled on it and did a U-turn and went all the way around. And of course, I couldn't even hold myself up like that, let alone go upside down and then back around. And so here's the symbol of virility and strength, robustness. And guess what? They get tired too. And some of them drop dead of heart attacks on basketball courts. There is no human being, no matter how young, no matter how vigorous, who is without limitation or who is inexhaustible. It just doesn't happen. And so take the greatest symbols you can of strength and energy and vitality, and you take those and you say, you know what? Even they fail. But those who wait for the Lord. Now you have to get the picture in your mind. Here's the symbol of energy and strength and vitality. Vigor. And you want to know who really is strong? You want to know who really has the vigor? Who really has the strength? Those who wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord. And so, if you're weary, the answer is not to try to become young. If you're weary, the answer is not to try to become robust. A little exercise never hurt anybody. But we're not going to find a fountain of youth all of a sudden where we find ourselves renewed because we've found youthfulness and vigor again. Do you want to know how to be really strong? It has nothing to do with your age. It has nothing to do with your physique. It has everything to do with your soul. John Owen had a delightful sermon, Spiritual Strength. It's reality, decay, and renovation. Those who wait for the Lord. Now, Owen helps us here in what it is to wait on God, to wait for the Lord. He says, first of all, to wait on the Lord, because that's sort of an ambiguous term to us, isn't it? You want to be strong, you want to renew your strength. Well, wait on the Lord. So what does that mean? Do I go and find a cactus somewhere and sit on it and just wait for God to zap me? Do I go to a monastery somewhere? Do I go out in the desert like the early monastics and just wait for God to do something? The answer is no. To wait on the Lord in the Scripture means to actively look up to God and to consider Him and to consider all of His promises, to consider what He has done in the past, not only in redemptive history, but what He has done for you. It is to realign our focus upon the God who is more than able. Owen says, would you be strong, lively, vigorous, active Christians? Of course, we answer yes. Would you have power to perform holy duties, to resist temptations, be fruitful in the world, be cheerful in yourselves? Would you have corruptions die and wither and be prevailed against? You will say, we would have all these things. Why, the way is plain. It is to wait upon God. If we would wait upon God, we must be in the actings of our faith, looking towards Him. That is, we must consider His goodness, the excellency of Christ, His promises, His truth, His faithfulness in them, and His power. And we must be in the contemplation of these things if we intend to wait upon God. To wait upon God begins by taking our perspective, our view, off of the things that are causing us to be weary, looking to the One who can give us strength. Owen reminds us that it is a patient looking. It is a hanging in there against discouragements and against temptations and against opposition. You know that when you begin to feel weary and you begin to realize, I need to wait on the Lord, and you start to move in that direction, you understand that it is not as if the whole world stops and says, okay, they're going to wait on the Lord now. All of a sudden, the intentions of our heart are assailed from every angle to try to undermine us from focusing on God. Like alarms. Right? To wait on God is also then to have an expectation that He will come through. You know, that's the difference between faith and unbelief, right? To know that God will come through. Owen has this great statement. He says, it is a wondrous sorry waiting on God when we don't expect something from Him. It's sorry, it's pathetic to wait on God and not to expect Him to do anything. This is what really struck me with a freshness today, is that all of the trials, the temptations, the backslidings, the afflictions, no matter what it is, that when we wait on God, we wait in faith, knowing that He will act. It's not presumption, it's faith. It's taking God at His word. Sometimes those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God think that we have to just simply just think, well, whatever will be, que sera, sera. And that's not what faith is. If God has promised it, then God will do it. Waiting's not passive. It's manifest in prayer. What happens for those who wait? They will gain new strength. Notice new strength. A different kind of strength. A supernatural strength. God will give you strength to do your duties to Him and to others. God will give you strength to fight His temptation and to fight sin. God will give you strength to endure trials. And all we have to do is wait on Him. If He promised to do it, He'll do it. It's not a matter of, well, I'll wait and I'll see if He does. Are you weary? Are you weary of sin? Are you weary of giving in to the same sin? Are you weary of affliction? Are you weary of oppression? Are you weary of trial and tribulation? Are you weary of having your soul afflicted from within and from without? Then wait on God, and He will give you strength. It's a promise. And then here's the picture. And they will ascend with wings like eagles. E.J. Young says, with apparently no effort, the eagle mounts high into the sky, So the people of God will mount up from the depths of their griefs and difficulties. They will not stumble falling to the earth because they have no strength, but rather with the ease of the eagle, they will soar on high. They'll run and not get tired. The human exertion, the running, won't wear them out. They will walk and not become weary. Daily life won't wear them out. You ever notice that great question Jeremiah asks in Jeremiah 12? If you have run with the footmen and they've tired you out, how are you supposed to compete with horses? The Christian life is competing with horses. It's a supernatural kind of thing. And if jogging with the other joggers in the marathon wore you out, how are you supposed to really run? Well, here's how you really run. You get new strength by waiting on God. This struck me so powerfully today because there have been wonderful men and women of God who have endured. God has given them fresh strength. You wonder, it's not as if God just sucks you right out of the trial or tribulation. That's not how it works. There is no sucking up out of the trial or tribulation. No individual raptures, no corporate raptures. You got to endure. You got to press through. You got to persevere. And how are you going to do that? Well, if you try to do it in your own strength, you're going to fail. You're going to stumble badly. You're going to faint. You're going to fall. But if you wait on the Lord, He will renew your strength. He will give you new strength. You'll mount up with wings like eagles. You ever wonder how some of these people, read the story, for instance, of Adoniram Judson. How in the world did that man endure what he endured all those years? It's called waiting upon God and getting new strength. Look at the great saints. Look at what they endured. Look at how God used them. Look at the fact that they didn't stumble. Oh, imperfect people, imperfect obedience, imperfect perseverance. But the fact is that they had the strength to do what God called them to do. And this is the promise. He'll give us the strength if we follow the prescription. The great God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one with infinite power and might, will give you the strength to run with horses and to do more than you could imagine. There are some of us tonight that feel really tired. We're tired of our afflictions, or we're tired of our backsliddenness, or we're weary of life, or we're weary of relationships. We've been tempted and beaten time and again. And living the Christian life tomorrow is not simply resolving to try a little harder. People in AA try a little harder. We trust in the everlasting God to give us new strength. And He will give it. Whatever your affliction, whatever your sin, whatever your oppression, whatever your tribulation, I encourage you tonight to wait on the Lord. Father, we come to You tonight, and Lord, we do thank You that we can't figure You out. We thank You that You are far, far above us. And we praise Your blessed and holy name. And Father, I pray for each one here tonight. I pray for myself. I pray for those who are worn down with physical affliction, those who are troubled in soul, those who have duties before them that they don't think they're going to be able to do, people who think they're going to be buried under a mountain of decisions, not knowing where to go or what to do. Father, I pray tonight You would help us to wait upon You, and that You would give us new strength, and that we would have more energy, more vigor, more strength than the most virile of young men. And that we would run the race tomorrow, and we'd run in Your power and Your might. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.